I am encouraged, even as our brother is mentioned in the prayer. I appreciate that good prayer. And the petition on my behalf in the prayer that I might be able to speak the word of God clearly and might remember what I have in mind to say to you this evening. I appreciate your being here. I really am encouraged by the number of people that we have here, the number of visitors that we have. That's always an encouragement. And when people hunger and thirst after righteousness, and when people are interested in strengthening and encouraging their brethren, then we should expect numbers of people to attend gospel meetings in various places where we can make it to those places. We live, my wife and I, in Limestone County, Alabama, and there are somewhere in the neighborhood of 50 congregations in the county. If a person attends one night at all the various meetings that are being held in the county, he may be out every night of the week, particularly in the springtime and the summer and in the fall. But the sad truth of the matter is that the people in Limestone County have become so accustomed to their situation that they don't really appreciate what they have. And I'm not saying that to be critical. I'm saying that to make a point. When my wife and I moved to Limestone County, we had been living in a county where there were about three or four faithful congregations of the Lord's people. And then we moved to a place where there's 40 plus. And we were going so often that most of our nights were spent going to attend services of gospel meetings. And it was a particularly noticeable thing that, and this has continued over a number of years, that whenever we go to a meeting, there is a couple, a man and his wife, that we see there nearly everywhere we go, which means they go to a lot of meetings, and they probably go to a lot more than we do, because you can't make that many connections without it being something that is really a practice on their part. And they're the better off for it. They are the better for it. And we need to understand that. We are made stronger. We're edified even as we encourage others. We don't go to gospel meetings just to encourage somebody else. We go to gospel meetings to be instructed and encouraged ourselves, to be built up ourselves in the faith. There are those purposes, and we go for the purpose of honoring God and glorifying God and giving Him our proper praise and appreciation. So, all of these things I'm saying simply to encourage us and let us be encouraged on occasions when we have opportunity to be together, study the Word of God together, and grow spiritually through doing that. Our focus is upon the Word of God in our study. God's Word is truth. It is the body of spiritual truth. It is the faith, as Jude refers to it in Jude verse 3, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And we draw near to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, through His teaching in the new covenant. We draw near to Him as we listen to His Word and as we follow His Word. And we place great confidence in this Word. We believe that it is the Word of God. We believe that the Bible is accurate when it says God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, and He has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And that those things that were spoken by God were written and were recorded by direction of the Holy Spirit, so that we have a true and accurate account and a complete account of the message that God has for us, so that we have no lack, but that we have been furnished completely unto every good work by the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Our confidence stands upon the authenticity, the accuracy, the genuineness, and the completeness of the Word of God. And without that as the basis of our faith, we don't have anything to go on. And every man's way is right in his own eyes without the Word of God. But the Word of God has been verified to us. And this is what I want us to think about tonight, particularly one aspect of this part of the teaching of the Word of God. And that has to do with the prophetic Word. But when Luke was writing his gospel account, he began by telling Theophilus, the one to whom this is addressed in the beginning of the gospel account, he said, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." The certainty of the things that have been revealed is one of the points that the Word of God makes for us and for our consideration. The things that Jesus did were not done in a corner. When Peter was talking to Jews on the day of Pentecost, he said, "Jesus Christ, the man approved of God among you by the signs and wonders and miracles which he did in your midst, as you also know." He wasn't calling upon them to believe in simply the testimony of some man without something to back it up. Backed up by proofs, by many infallible proofs, to use another expression that this writer Luke used. Many infallible proofs. You know, something's infallible, it can't fall. It's firm, it's steadfast, it's fixed, it's there. And these proofs of the truth of the Word of God are infallible proofs. There is first the testimony of eyewitnesses. Those who saw, those who heard, those who handled, those who walked with day by day the one who has been declared to be the Son of God. Eyewitnesses. And they weren't just eyewitnesses of the man in his human state of existence. They were eyewitnesses of this man when he was glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter said, "We were with him in the Holy Mount, and we heard the voice speak from heaven." saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." They saw him glorified. They saw him risen from the dead. They saw him ascend into heaven. This is the kind of eyewitness information that we have. Even above 500 brethren were able to testify in the days of the apostles that they had seen the risen Christ, in addition to the apostles. And so there's an element, an aspect of proof. Another aspect of proof, the unity of the Scriptures. The unity of the Scriptures is not humanly possible under the circumstances in which the Scriptures were written. You cannot take over 40 men over a period of 2,000 years and have them write on a common theme and expect them to be in harmony with each other about the things which they say are supposed to be true. You can't even take 40 men who are living at the same time and have them to write from their own knowledge on any subject and expect all 40 of the accounts to be in agreement. But here we have over 40 writers living in different times, people of different occupations, people working in various ways, all teaching concerning God, the true and living God, and His relationship to mankind, and how God dealt with His people down through the generations, and how Christ was brought into the world in the fullness of time, and gave Himself to be our Redeemer. So there's proof. That's an infallible proof. And then the external proofs. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. The historical truth of the Word of God. Its accuracy, scientifically and historically, gives us assurance this is the Word of God. It tells us the things that people who were living during the time those things were written didn't even understand. The paths of the sea and the biological fact that every living thing produces after its own kind and all sorts of information of that kind. That's proof. The miraculous works that are recorded, attested to in both Old and New Testament, give us proof that this is God speaking to mankind. In fact, John says in John 20:30-31, concerning the things that he had written in that gospel account, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That's why they're written. That's why we have this record. So that we may believe. We have reason to believe. And from the standpoint of the internal evidence of the Scriptures, one of the tremendously important proofs is the prophetic word. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, the Apostle Peter talks about the kinds of proof that were available to people, giving assurance that they were not following cunningly devised fables when they made known to people the things that were revealed in the Word of God. But he mentions several of those things. The matter of, and I've got to go to 2 Peter 1 to get that. 2 Peter 1, sorry about that wrong direction there. That shows the fallibility of man versus the infallibility of the Word of God. Starting at verse 16, he says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory. When such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mount." And then he says in verse 19, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." We have the word of God made sure. The prophetic word made sure. Confirmed. Here is the more sure word of prophecy, as the King James renders it, I believe. The more sure word of prophecy is another one of those evidences. He says, "Which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, till the light comes on, and you understand the things of God." And this you need to understand about prophetic teaching in order to appreciate its importance as proof of God's truth. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That is to say, nobody thought up what he was going to speak prophetically about. It didn't come from human minds. Prophecy, verse 21, explains it by this expression. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They talked about things that they didn't even understand. They asked questions from time to time about, what does this mean? And they were told by the Spirit of God, "You're speaking these things for people who are yet to come into this world." And so they didn't see the fulfillment in their day of many of the things of which they were speaking. But they spoke with accuracy. They spoke the truth. And prophecy never did fail to come to pass whenever the Word of God was given to people. It didn't fail. And it's an amazing thing how some of these things turned out. When the city of Jericho was destroyed, by way of example, when the city of Jericho was destroyed, a curse was pronounced upon anybody that ever rebuilt that city, that they would lose a son in laying the foundations of the city, and they'd lose another son in the finishing up of the building of the city. And it was many, many years later when a fellow named Hiel, H-I-E-L, Hiel, a Bethelite, decided to rebuild Jericho. And so he rebuilt Jericho. And he lost one son at the foundation laying of it, and he lost another son when they finished the work. Just exactly like the prophet said it was going to be. The Apostle Peter quoted in Acts 2, Joel, who lived several hundred years before Christ came into the world. He quoted David, who lived several hundred years before Christ came into the world, and these men spoke prophetically. And then Peter also said, just a little bit later in the third chapter of this book of Acts, I believe it is, he said, yes, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken have also foretold of these days. This is in verse 24. That's in the same passage of Acts 3. All the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have foretold of these days. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 31, said the days are coming when God, and if God is the one speaking through him, the days come, saith the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they continued not in my word. But he went ahead then to describe a new covenant that would be put in the hearts of those who received and were partakers of that covenant. You know, under the law of Moses, a fellow was born into the covenant relationship. He was born into the kingdom of Israel. And he had to be taught to know the Lord. Every generation had to be taught to know the Lord. But those who are partakers of the new covenant are those who have learned of the truth concerning Jesus Christ. And we don't have the responsibility in the Lord's church of teaching those who are Christians to know God, because they already know Him. We certainly have the responsibility of strengthening our faith in God and strengthening our faith in Christ by reminding each other of the truths that are given concerning them. But we're not talking to a group of idolaters and people that don't even know who God is in the kingdom of Christ. They shall not teach every man his brother and every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. But he went on to describe the nature of that covenant. I'll be merciful to their iniquities. The sins and trespasses that they've committed, I won't remember anymore. Those things would be, there's forgiveness in that new covenant. Under the first covenant, there was a remembrance made of sins every year. But under Christ, there's forgiveness. They're blotted out. Those that have been blotted out are remembered against us no more. That's a new covenant. Jeremiah talked about that several hundred years before it happened. And the Hebrew writer quotes Jeremiah, showing that this is that new covenant that is in Jesus Christ, where there's forgiveness of sins. And then there's the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, the old rendering of it, and I don't know how some of the modern pronouncers would call it, Isaiah the prophet. He's been referred to many times as the great messianic prophet. He prophesied concerning the Messiah, that anointed one who was to come. He prophesied hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ came into the world. And it is amazing. It is amazing the information that he gives prophetically concerning the coming of Christ. This is the power of the prophetic word. Daniel spoke prophetically concerning the coming kingdom, and we'll talk about that if we get that far in the time that we have. But let's just observe some things in the book of Isaiah that he deals with. The second chapter of the book of Isaiah. He says, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his path. For he said, out of Zion shall go forth the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he said, he shall judge among the nations, and rebuke people afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. He tells us what was going to happen, what was going to be created, brought into being, the mountain of the Lord's house, in the tops of the mountains and exalted above all the hills. Daniel refers to it as a kingdom which cannot be shaken. A kingdom that would overrule all of the kingdoms of the world. Where was it going to have its beginning? Isaiah said, Zion, Jerusalem is where it's going to happen. Where was the gospel first preached? Jerusalem, just like the prophet said, that's where it's going to be. How would Jeremiah even know as a man that the city of Jerusalem would even be existent about 700 years later? He wouldn't have any way of knowing anything like that. And yet he says the word of the Lord is going to go forth from Jerusalem. In the last days, he said, and several times that expression is used, and Peter said, this is that which was spoken, it shall come to pass in the last days. For whom? All nations. All nations. All nations shall flow into it. Many people shall go and say, come and let us go up to the house of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. In the 7th chapter of Isaiah, verse 14, he gave a sign from God. The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated is God with us. Matthew 1, verse 23. You know, in the book of Matthew, that one gospel account, I counted at least 23 times that the expression is used as it is written or as it was spoken by the prophet. 23 times in one gospel account. Direct references made to prophetic words concerning the things that were happening in the life of Jesus Christ and in his coming into the world. In Isaiah the 9th chapter, verses 6 and 7, the position that Jesus Christ is to have, he's here called a son. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Remember that song we sang a while ago? Mighty Counselor. His name shall be called Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And he is in a position of having rule over his kingdom. And of the increase of his kingdom there would be no end, the prophet said. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. call authority. But he's given a kingdom. He's given power. All things have been put in subjection under his feet. That was a prophetic word. He has put all things in subjection under his feet. And in the New Testament, when that is referred to, the writer says, in that he put all things under him, he didn't leave anything out that was not put under him. That's the preeminence of Christ. Spoken prophetically, fulfilled in the authority that Jesus Christ holds and exercises. The 11th chapter of Isaiah, he talks about the lineage of the Messiah, that he's to come of the seed of David, verses 1 through 10. And this is attested to in the genealogy of Christ in the book of Matthew and in the book of Luke. And concerning the judgment that Jesus Christ was going to be given authority to exercise. The Father himself judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, Jesus said. And Paul said, we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give answer for the things that we've done in our bodies, whether good or bad. In Isaiah 28, verses 16 and 17, Christ is declared to be the foundation. And the New Testament tells us other foundations can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Christ is the foundation. He is that rock upon which the church is built. There is no other foundation, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, that Christ is that tried and precious cornerstone, rejected by men, but chosen by God, and precious to you that believe. He is precious. Isaiah 35, verses 3 through 6, the miracles of Jesus are talked about by the prophet. The lame being able to walk, and the blind to see, and the deaf to hear. And we see that referred to in Matthew 11, 2 through 5, John 20, 30, and 31, which we referred to a while ago. John the Baptist was in prison. I don't know if it was a matter of concern that he had, or if he sent his disciples to ask the question of Jesus for their sakes. I'm more inclined to think that it was for their sakes, because John, by the Spirit of God, knew who Jesus was. But he sent some of his disciples to Jesus with the question, are you he that is to come, or do we look for another? And you know what Jesus' answer was? Go back and tell what is happening. The deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk. Those miracles that had been spoken of prophetically were happening. There's the proof. Jesus Christ, a man approved of God among you by signs and wonders and miracles which he did. In Isaiah 35, the prophet talks about the way of holiness. That way that God was going to prepare so that people could walk in it and not even though they were people who didn't have the greatest amount of wisdom and that sort of thing, they would not stray if they walked in that way, the way of holiness. Wayfaring strangers, no fool shall not err therein. We have to get out of the way to err. When we err, we're not walking in the way, in that error. Error is departure from the way. When we walk in the way, we're walking in truth. Well, Isaiah talked about the messenger, John the Baptist. He didn't call him by name. If the Spirit had seen fit to do that, he could have. But he didn't call him by name, but the prophet said, the Lord speaking through him, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee." Somebody said to John, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And he was quoting from prophetic utterance. The position or the character of Jesus Christ while he was here upon the earth, he was a servant. He was a suffering servant, to use Isaiah 53 to describe him. But in chapter 42 of Isaiah, he talks about this one who is to come, who would be quiet and meek in character. And we find Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem and what has been called the triumphant entry into the city, riding on a donkey, and the common people spreading their garments in the way before him and giving praise to God. And here he comes, and not even a person who would be honored and recognized by the Jewish authorities. Meek and lowly. Still in chapter 42, he talks about the deliverer, Jesus Christ. His name means Savior, deliverer. It's the Greek form of Joshua, who was a deliverer. In Isaiah 50, there are prophetic words that have to do with Isaiah 53, I meant to say there. And Isaiah 53 actually begins in Isaiah 52, verse 13. There is a picture given there of somebody called a servant. And he's described as one who suffers, and he suffers on the behalf of other people. And he's bruised for their iniquities, he's wounded for their transgressions, the chastisement of their peace is upon him, and by his stripes we are healed, and all we like sheep have gone astray, but through him we are returned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. And Isaiah, so far as we know, was not given the information as to who this was going to be. And then hundreds of years later, there's a fellow riding along in a chariot, and he's reading these words. And he doesn't understand either, because that passage in Isaiah doesn't identify who that suffering servant is. But a fellow's on the side of the road there says, "Hey, you understand what you're reading?" And he happened to be there because God sent him there. And this fellow says, "How can I unless somebody guides me?" And he said, "Tell me, who is the prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself or somebody else?" And that preacher's name was Philip. And Philip started right there with that scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And he didn't just say, Jesus, 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 Jesus. He explained to him who Jesus is, what Jesus came to do, and what we must do in response to what Jesus came into the world to do, and then gave us instruction and commandment that we should do. How do we know that? Because as they're riding along, the man said, look, here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized? Well, how did he know about baptism? Evidently, Philip explained it to him just like he did to the people of Samaria, and they were baptized. Just like Peter did on the day of Pentecost, and those folks were baptized. Philip said to him, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So they just stopped the chariot, went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. The prophetic word. Over and over again, the apostles, in teaching the Jewish people particularly, who knew the information, the historical information in the Old Testament and the prophets, the apostles appealed to that prophetic word to show the Jews that this is what the Old Testament was leading people to. As Paul said to the Galatians, the law was the schoolmaster to bring people to Christ. Well, these are some of the examples of the prophetic word. I mentioned Daniel a while ago. I'll just make this brief observation concerning Daniel. The second chapter of the book of Daniel talks about the establishment of the kingdom of God, and he helps to pinpoint it historically. He was living in the days of the Babylonian Empire, and he said there's going to be another power that rises after this Babylonian power, and then there's going to be a third kingdom, and then there's going to be a fourth kingdom, and in the days of that fourth kingdom, the God of heaven's going to set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And Daniel was living hundreds of years. How is he going to know that the Medes and the Persians were going to defeat the Babylonians? And that the Greeks were going to defeat the Persians. And that the Romans were going to defeat the Greeks. How would he know that? He couldn't know that as a man. But he was speaking by the Spirit of God. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's the powerful evidence that we have. The handout, and this is just a sampling, this is just a little taste of it. The proof that we have prophetically that this is in truth the Word of God, and we need to listen to it, we need to obey it, because it gives us the promise of life eternal, and it is the only guide to lead us to God and eternal life. I hope this will strengthen us and encourage us so that we can encourage and teach others the way of truth. If you need in any way this evening to obey the gospel, we encourage you to become obedient to the faith. If you've not become a Christian, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you need to turn from your sins in repentance, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Then walk in newness of life. Walk as children of God. If you haven't been faithful walking as a child of God and need to make correction of wrongs that are known to others, you need to confess those publicly and ask the prayers of the saints on your behalf. We encourage you to do that. You need to obey in any way while we stand together and say, won't you come?